Privilege again to be able to share what God has laid on my heart for you. And I think we've reached a point in 1 Peter where Greg has decided to just kind of take a break for the rest of the calendar year, I believe. We'll pick it back up in January. So when my time for preaching came up, he called me and he's like, just preach whatever God's brought on your heart, man. Just preach whatever you want. So it's like, all right, I started thinking. So today I'm going to talk all about immigration reform with you. Totally kidding. I hate politics, all right? Not going to touch on that at all. How many of you in here actually like to read books for fun? Raise your hand. Wow, a lot more than I thought. Notice my hand is not up because I've never really fallen into that category of people. You know, my sister Mindy, she loves to read, and like when this movie comes out, she's always like, oh, have you read the book before you go see the movie? It's so much better. And I'm like, isn't that why they make movies, so that I don't have to read the book, right? But when I was in high school, you know, we were given a lot of books to read, and since I was a perfect student, I almost always read the assigned books. And when we were reading through a book, we usually discuss each section with the class. And one thing that always drove me nuts when we started talking about was the overall themes of the book, right? Because instead of asking questions like, hey, what did the book talk about? Or what happened in the book? It was questions like, so what do you think the author was really trying to say here? And, you know, like for instance, Lord of the Flies. The story isn't really about just a bunch of boys who get stranded on this island and things go crazy. It's really about order versus chaos, right? Or The Hobbit. Instead of just being a story about a ring, wizards, and war, it's really about finding your inner courage and ability to become this unlikely hero, right? I was always just sitting there in class, and I'm like, isn't it possible that the author just was trying to say what he actually said? Is that a crazy thought? Well, you can imagine how humbling it was for me when I learned that God sometimes did this as an author too. Because this morning, we're going to be in a book of the Bible where what actually takes place is really meant to be a picture of a much larger overall theme. A story within a story, if you will. And this morning we're going to be in the book of Hosea. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hosea chapter 1. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. It's not a common book that you'd find yourself in probably on a Sunday morning. It's past Psalms. If you find Daniel, it's right after that. And Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim as it's often called. And at the beginning of his ministry, the nation of Israel was in a pretty good position economically and socially. It was a time of recent military success and prosperity. But that was soon to drastically decline, and it was all because of their spiritual unfaithfulness. The land was rampant with murder, immorality, and idolatry, and nobody was interested in hearing the word of God. So Hosea's responsibility as a prophet was to expose Israel's sin against God and to warn of the coming discipline for that sin. But the main purpose of Hosea, as both a prophet and as a book, is to give us a shocking, unforgettable picture of God's scandalous grace and unfailing love for his people. As we're in the book of Hosea this morning, we're going to observe three stages of an uncommon love story. A love story that teaches us all about the incredible grace of God. And before we get into that, I just want to ask God to help me get through this morning. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this picture, this uncommon love story. God, that that really shows a much larger, grander theme. God, I pray that your grace, that your gospel would be so clear this morning. God, I pray that it would not be my words, but that it would be yours. God, hide me behind your cross this morning. More of you, less of me. In Christ's name, amen. The first stage we're going to see in the book of Hosea is an unusual marriage. If we follow along with me in chapter 1, as we start in verse 2, Hosea 1, verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." I think one of the coolest parts about reading the books of the prophets is that we get to read about their first encounter with God. We get to recall how God came to them, how he spoke to them, how he called and commissioned them to his service. Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6 in the temple is probably one of the most powerful and well-known pieces of Old Testament scripture. Ezekiel describes an elaborate vision with four-faced flying creatures and a voice of God calling him from heaven. The call of Jeremiah isn't as grand visually, but it includes God telling him that he had planned for Jeremiah to be a prophet while he was still in his mother's womb. Imagine how pumped up each of these guys had to be after those encounters. Imagine how confident in their purpose they had to feel after those experiences. But as we read the very first words that God spoke to Hosea, it's not as exciting. It's not exactly motivating. It's not a message or a call that would pump you up and make you feel ready to go out and get after it. In fact, it would almost kind of be depressing, wouldn't it? Because the very first time God speaks to Hosea, the very call he receives to be a prophet of God is a command to go and marry a prostitute. So, as we see in verse 3, Hosea married a woman named Gomer. And I need to point out something about this command. In verse 1, the ESV translation says that he married a wife of whoredom. Some other translations actually say the word prostitute, while some just say a wife of promiscuity. And there's a debate about whether this command is actually to marry a woman who was already practicing prostitution, or if God was just informing Hosea that the woman he marries will be unfaithful to him. God was informing him that the woman he chooses will eventually choose other men. But whether or not she was already a prostitute before their marriage, Hosea was going into this relationship knowing full well that his wife would be unfaithful. This seems like such an odd assignment for a prophet of God. Why would God ask him to do this? For what purpose? Well, in verse 2, God answers that question. It was to serve as a picture of his relationship with Israel. In verse 2, he says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." See, this was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Now, Hosea was not the only prophet in the Bible that was asked to do some weird things to get a message across. Isaiah actually once walked around in just a loincloth for 3 full years. Did you know that? Ezekiel did all kinds of weird object lessons to try to get points across, but what Hosea was asked to do here seems much more personal. To knowingly enter a marriage that was destined to fail seems much more painful. But the reason God chose to use a marriage to picture his relationship with Israel is because that's exactly how he saw it. You see, a marriage is supposed to be a mutual commitment, a covenant, if you will. between a man and a woman in which they promise to be a faithful husband and a faithful wife to one another. Within their marriage vows, they promise to love, cherish, protect, and comfort one another as long as they both shall live. Speaking of covenants, Israel had a pretty good knowledge of what a covenant was, didn't they? It's a contract or a formal agreement between two parties. Israel wouldn't even exist as a nation if it wasn't for the covenant that God made with Abraham. And right before they entered into the promised land, they were the promised land that they were living here in this text, they entered into what's called the Palestinian covenant. It was telling them how they were to live in the land that God had given them. This was a conditional covenant, meaning that they had to uphold their end of the bargain. If they obeyed, they were promised blessings. If they disobeyed, they were promised curses. If you want to ever check out those conditions in great detail, you can read through Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I do want to look quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 30, because this is where Moses summarizes the terms of the covenant that they're entering into. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19, Moses tells them this. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." God makes it very clear. He says, "I have chosen you. You are my people. Live like it." So what does all this covenant talk have to do with God telling Hosea to marry someone that he knew would be unfaithful? Well, let's think about it. Do you think that God had any idea that Israel would be continually unfaithful to him before he chose them as his people? When he first called Abraham out of a pagan, idolatrous culture, do you think it was because he saw something great in Abraham? When God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, do you think he had a clue that they would immediately start to rebel and complain against him? When he gave them the promised land, do you think it came as a surprise to God that they got caught up in idolatry? And when he gave his only son to die for the sins of mankind, do you think it was because we deserved it? You see, God used the picture of Hosea marrying an unfaithful wife because that's exactly what he knew his people would be when he chose them. God's choice of Israel had nothing to do with their untapped potential or their inner ability to become this great, sinless people. In fact, it had nothing to do with Israel at all. It had everything to do with the greatness and grace of God. Listen, High Point Church, God is the subject and the hero of every story. It's always about him. God knew full well that Israel wouldn't hold their end of the bargain within the covenant, but he graciously chose them anyway. You see, Hosea knowingly married an unfaithful bride to show us exactly what God does when he chooses people. It doesn't make any logical human sense, but neither does grace. Well, Hosea knew what was coming, and it didn't take long for his unusual marriage to transition into the second stage we'll see today, and that's an ugly separation. So in Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 2, it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face." Drop down to verse 4. It says, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy. because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. Now, in these verses, Hosea is no longer talking specifically about Gomer, his wife. However, we know from God's original command in chapter 1 and the description of Gomer and the purpose of their marriage that Gomer became unfaithful to Hosea. We know that she pursued and committed adultery with other men. So with that understanding, Hosea continues to draw the comparison here between his unfaithful wife and the rejection that God received from his covenant people Israel. Notice in verse 2 again that he says, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. This, again, shows the original view that God had of Israel. He viewed their covenant relationship like that of a marriage relationship. That's how intimate his love was for them. But what he's saying in this verse is that Israel had deeply wronged him with their idolatry. Various Hebrew words referring to prostitution are found 22 times in the book of Hosea. Okay? And words connected with adultery are used 6 times in the book. God saw the idolatry of Israel as marital unfaithfulness, and for all practical purposes, they had severed their marriage relationship with God. So, just how ugly was this separation? I want to quickly highlight just a few verses from the rest of the book that give us a glimpse of the state of Israel during Hosea's day. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that there was no knowledge of God in the land. Chapter 11, verse 2 said, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was a continual practice of idolatry. Chapter 11, verse 7, he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. They are determined to turn away from me. The chosen people of God had completely pushed him out of their lives. They were in over their heads in idolatry. They had experienced things like prosperity, agricultural, and political success, but they decided to take the credit themselves instead of thanking God for his blessings. They looked around at other people in the land worshiping Baal or other idols, and they decided that that looked more enticing than remaining faithful to the one true God who brought them there in the first place. It's kind of sad, but a little funny, I guess, that they were doing exactly what Moses had warned them not to do right before they entered into the promised land. I want to go back to Deuteronomy, at this setting again where Moses is speaking to Israel before they enter the land, and just look how similar these warnings are compared to where they were at. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, Moses says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and his statutes which I command to you today. And down in verse 17, he continues, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So God, through Hosea, was telling the nation of Israel that they weren't upholding their side of the covenant. They had breached the contract, and now it was time for punishment and curses to follow. God would discipline them by taking away the resources in the land and using other nations to conquer them and take them away as prisoners, and ultimately, he would scatter them as a nation all over the world. This seems fair, right? I mean, this was all a part of the covenant that they agreed to before entering the land. In kind of a way, it's similar to the townhouse that I'm renting right now. See, because before I moved in, I signed a lease or a contract that spells out the conditions for both me as the tenant and the landlord. And if I don't uphold any part of my contract, such as, you know, like paying my rent on time, it's a pretty big one, he has every right to evict me, just as it clearly states in the lease. The expectations and punishments were clearly explained before signing the dotted line. I want to tell you this morning that even in the midst of discipline, God was being gracious to Israel. Because it's very clear in the entirety of this book that God's desire is not just to punish Israel or to make an example out of them. You see, it was ultimately to bring them back to himself. The word return is used 22 times in the book of Hosea as God, through Hosea, pleads with his people to return to him. Listen, God always disciplines his children out of love, and his desire is always for us to repent and return. But here was the problem. See, Israel couldn't return to God on their own. There was something holding them back. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, it tells us what that is. In Hosea 5, 4, it says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." You see, they were so overcome with sin and idolatry that they had blinded themselves to the goodness of God. This verse says that the spirit of whoredom is within them. Their hearts were completely turned against God. But not only their hearts, because it also says in this verse that they don't know the Lord. Their minds were also completely turned against God. They did not contain within themselves the ability to return to God. So this seems like a pretty hopeless situation for the nation of Israel. It seems like they're kind of at a dead end, right? Well, this is where the incredible grace of God is seen in its most glorious form. When God himself intervenes and turns this ugly separation into the third stage this morning, and that's an unbelievable reunion. Chapter 3 of Hosea, read with me, verses 1 through 3. Hosea writes, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again.'" Sorry. "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Verse 2, he says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" After the pain that Hosea goes through of watching his wife leave him for a life of adultery, God asks him to do one more crazy act of selfless love, to buy her out of prostitution and to take her back as his wife. Look again at verse 3. It says, "After purchasing Gomer and taking her back as his own, Hosea, he sets his expectation for her commitment to him. He tells her, 'You will not play the whore or belong to another man.'" But look at what happens next. You see, after everything she has done to him, after all the pain that she has put him through, after how deeply that she has wronged him, he still renews his commitment back to her when he says, "So will I also be to you." This is a beautiful exchange, because what it shows us is that God doesn't just demand a one-sided faithfulness from us. His relationship with us does not just entail a bunch of rules for us to follow while he waits to punish us if we mess up. He always has been faithful to us. He always will be faithful to us, even when we mess up, because we will daily. And even though Israel chose continually to be unfaithful to God, he will again be gracious to them by bringing them back to himself and restoring them as a nation. Now, something to point out here is that this is a future restoration, okay? It hasn't happened yet. The promise will be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus when he comes and he sets up his kingdom. And this is talked about in more detail in other books, especially Isaiah. But I want to look a little closer this morning at how God will restore Israel. I want to talk about reconciliation. And to do that, first we need to define the term. Reconciliation means to exchange, okay? In the biblical terms, it means taking what is wrong and making it right. It's fixing what is broken. So how will God reconcile Israel to himself? How will he fix what is broken? In Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 14, God uses 15 different I will statements describing exactly how he will reconcile Israel. He says, I will do this and I will do that 15 different times. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to cover all 15 of them, okay? We don't have time, obviously, but I probably had a few of you scared there for a second. I point that out, though, these I will statements, to say this, that God is the one who makes reconciliation possible. God is both the initiator and the executor of reconciliation. So without looking at all 15 of these statements, I want to highlight two exchanges that God will make for his people. In chapter 2, verse 14, the first one we see is that he will exchange their affection of Baal with a love for him. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. When he says that I will allure her or speak tenderly, this is referring to a tender, loving speech. It gives us the picture of a man trying to entice the woman he loves. See, even though God is the one that was wronged in this relationship, he is the one making the effort. He is the one trying to win back the affection of his people. In the next few verses, we're told that one day they will respond with a renewed love for the Lord. In verse 16, it says, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Israel will again acknowledge God as their husband, and their relationship will forever be restored. He will exchange their affection back to an affection of him. The second exchange he's going to make is that he will exchange their past failures with a future hope. Look at verse 15, chapter 2. He says, and there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, the valley of Achor, it's a very significant place in Israel's history, and you can read about it in Joshua chapter 7 on your own time. But when they were first taking over the promised land, there was a battle against a place called Ai that they should have won very easily. But instead, they got trounced. They just got destroyed. But God caused them to lose that battle because a man named Achan disobeyed very specific instructions. One man's failure caused an embarrassing defeat for the entire nation. And as a result, Achan and his entire family were stoned to death for his actions. And at the very place of his death, they named it the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. It was a permanent reminder of failure and embarrassment as a nation. But here in Hosea 2:15, God tells Israel that he's going to turn that very place of defeat and failure into a place of hope instead. God will exchange their past failures with a future hope. So this is how God is going to reconcile Israel, his chosen people, and bring them back to himself. This is how he will one day restore them as a nation. But I want to tell you this morning that this uncommon love story of Hosea and Gomer is not just about the nation of Israel. Because just as God's incredible, amazing grace will one day reconcile the nation of Israel, God's grace has already reconciled sinners to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, the same exchanges that God will one day make with Israel, he has already made for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For the believer in Jesus Christ, he has exchanged our affection of the world with a love for him. Romans 5:10, it says, "While we were enemies." You see, without the intervention of God's grace, we have no interest in God whatsoever. But we're not just apathetic towards God. It says that he is our enemy. Left to our own desires and sin nature, we literally hate God. But God has won our affection by sending his only Son to willingly die the death that we deserved. Does 1 John say, we love because he first loved us. And the second exchange that God has made for those who place their faith in him is that he has exchanged our past failures into a future hope. Look at Romans 5:10 again. It says, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation restores position. Because of our sin, our relationship with God was broken. Without Christ, we are under the wrath of God. But reconciliation through the death of Jesus has removed his wrath from those who place their faith in him. And now, instead of being condemned for the sins of our past, instead of being identified by our failures, kind of like the Valley of Achor, we instead have a future hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But see, maybe the most important aspect of reconciliation is that it's only possible through Jesus, and the exchange is finished. See, in that verse again, it says, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. It's in the past tense. Our broken relationship with God, it cannot be fixed by cleaning ourselves up. We cannot earn a right standing with God. The exchange for sin took place on the cross of Calvary by the spotless Lamb of God in our place. It is finished. Tetelestai. So, if you have placed your faith in Jesus this morning, if you are reconciled to God, Paul goes on in Romans 6 and he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we all know the answer. May it never be. Because those who have died to sin should no longer live in it. His reconciliation has present implications for our life. The concept and reality of reconciliation is very powerful to me personally. You see, just as the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was a very real picture of God's reconciliation, I was also given an experience in my life where I got to witness firsthand how God is able to fix what appears to be permanently broken. Just a couple years ago, I had a front row seat to watch God perform an unbelievable reunion in my life. And I want to share that testimony with you this morning.
One of my good friends was getting married. It was at his wedding that I met his younger sister named Jamie. Afterwards, we kind of started building a relationship and started dating.
Long-distance relationship for about a year and a half, got engaged in that process. A couple months later, we got married in August of 2008 and just started living the dream.
You know, our life at home, it wasn't really God-centered in our marriage. We kind of were just living life.
At that time, like, my heart just wasn't for him. So that really started a lot of my struggle in life, in my spiritual life.
Looking back, it all kind of started on a personal level because I wasn't pursuing Christ in my own life the way I should have been. And so if I wasn't walking with God the way I should be, there's no way I can lead my wife in that way as well.
Once I would get a thought in my head, I would dwell on it, try to shoo him away. But I didn't really do a good job of that because I wasn't turning to God to help me do that. I was trying to do it all on my own. With that, just kind of started my whole downward spiral, I guess you can say. I remember saying this to myself, like, I love him, but I'm not in love with him. I don't feel like I love him anymore. I don't feel like I should be with him anymore.
We had just gotten back from a trip out to Jamie's brother and sister-in-law's.
And I had the guts to start asking my husband about divorce, just nonchalantly, asking him, like, well, what do you think about divorce? Or what does the Bible really say about divorce? Just kind of poking around at it, not coming out and saying, like, that was on my mind. So then I just started asking Josh, like, through my tears, like, are you happy? You know, what are we doing?
Kind of led to her saying that she just needed some time to think about things and she wanted to move out and just kind of give us some space.
Packed up my bags, said, all right, I'll be at my parents'. I'm going to think about things. Then I left him.
A couple weeks later, James' decision moved from just moving out to thinking about things. It moved to, she had made up her mind that she wanted a divorce.
We were in the kitchen and I just loud out told him. I actually said the words this time. I want a divorce. I'm leaving you. I don't want to be married to you anymore. And you're not going to change my mind. We had a dog. I had to go pick him up because Josh was moving that weekend. I remember going there Friday night and put Hershey on his leash and let Josh say goodbye to him. And then I was out the door. I get in my car. I don't have my keys. So I had to go back into the house. And as soon as I opened that door, I just found him there on the ground. Broken. And I did that to him. I made him that way because I wanted to make myself happy. And I had to walk by him to get my keys. And I remember I wanted just so bad just to touch him. But I knew I couldn't. And I didn't say anything to him. I just walked out.
My pastor at the time of our church in Illinois, they were a living example to me of God's love pursuing us. I'd kind of just initially decided that I was done with the God thing, but my pastor just continually, he wouldn't let me go, basically. So it wasn't until I started kind of opening myself back up to God, then I really experienced Psalms like Psalm 23:6, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. Experiencing Psalms like 34:18, where the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. And I was able to experience the truth that God is present in our struggles and he's not just waiting for us on the other end and waiting for us to crawl our way out of it. He is walking through the valley with us.
I just kept digging myself deeper into misery and destruction with a lot of the choices that I was making, thinking that they were going to make me happy and or that they were fun. One night, I came home from work, and I hated myself. I hated my life. I hated it. I hated it all. And I didn't want to be alive anymore. But by God's grace, he didn't let me make the choice that I wanted to. He just broke me that night. And that night, I just let it all go. I let it all go. And I just told God that I cannot do this anymore without you. And I am just going to do my best to make this right with you, with God. Because at that point, it still wasn't about getting back with Josh. It was, I destroyed the one relationship in my life that meant the most to me. And I knew that if I didn't repair that one, there was no way I was going to repair any other relationship in my life. Yeah, I'm going to just text him and ask him if he would ever meet with me face to face. So I did, and he answers, "Yeah, if you're serious." Okay. Said I am, and he's like, "All right," or whatever, and we kind of just left it at that. So a couple days or weeks went by, and I was meeting with my pastor's wife, and I was telling her how I want to meet with Josh, but I don't know when. I don't know if, like, I'm ready. I don't want it to be about us. I still want it to be about God. You know, I even told her, I was like, "I'm looking for a sign, you know, like, that I'm, like, this is the moment." And she's like, "I'm your sign. Text him." And I was like, "Okay." So I did. And I said, "Hey, can you meet next weekend?" And he couldn't. He had something going on. And without even thinking about what I was doing, I texted him, "How about tomorrow?" And I just basically just started talking about how God just really got a hold of my heart, just from the beginning all the way up into that day. I remember us just kind of, it was kind of like a dead moment. And without really even thinking about what I was going to say, I just told him, "You know, Josh, if I ever get married again, it's going to be to you." And I could just see the walls just break. And that's when we just finally just, I think, both realized that, you know, what God has done for us through the situation. Going through all that, we got remarried of April 2013, and we have been married for about a year and a half now.
I think my favorite part of Jamie and I's whole story is that neither one of us were really seeking out this end, I guess. God knew exactly what we both needed to get us to a point of humility and brokenness, to turn us back to Him before he brought us back to each other. And my favorite part is that it's just such an awesome picture of the gospel, because that's exactly what God does, is he brings hope into hopelessness. He puts life into death. Our situation was a dead end. It was hopeless. And God makes art out of chaos and beauty out of ashes.
The very last chapter of Hosea begins with one more plea to the people of Israel to repent. Hosea writes, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God. If you have stumbled in your sin, take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord." The Apostle Paul makes a very similar plea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, I want to leave you with Paul's plea to find rest in the finished work of Jesus. He says, "I plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And he explains that this is the exchange that can turn your ugly separation from God into an unbelievable reunion, when he says, "He made the one who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Only God's grace can fix what's broken. Let him be the hero of your story this morning. God, Father, I'm so humbled and thankful for your incredible, scandalous grace, God, that reached out to a people who were your enemies. God, we hated you. We wanted nothing to do with you. But you sent your only son to make the exchange of our sin for his righteousness. God, we do not deserve that. So thankful for your grace. I'm so thankful for this picture of an uncommon love story of Hosea and Gomer that really pictures your love for not just Israel, but God, for your people, for us as followers of Jesus. God, I pray that this picture of grace, that it would never wear off in our minds. God, that we would never move on by being captured by your grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.